Over the last couple of months, we've kicked into this series looking back at the commandments, the Ten Commandments that God has given to Israel and really to the entirety of mankind. We're doing this just because as we're looking into what we ought to be doing at this time, as we consider prophecy, we consider where we are, a fig tree tells us, I think it's important for us to, in that sense, kind of go back to the basics. I've been trying to, as we're going through this series on the Ten Commandments, to not just regurgitate the things that we memorized, but really to maybe try to cut to the quick, to the very core and the heart of what these commandments are really about. And so as we did this, so this chapter 20, obviously this is not the only spot that the Ten Commandments are recorded, but this is an easy codified area that many people are familiar with. There's a whole other series of discussions and studies you can have when you start realizing that actually a number of the commandments are made evident. They're given at Sinai, they're reiterated later, they're throughout the Bible, really. But when we talked about the first commandment there in Exodus 20, verse 2, we really tried to boil it down to, this is the foundational component of the relationship that God has placed out there for all of mankind. He says, because of what I... Here's what he expects of us. Put him first. When we looked at the second commandment, we said, okay, don't put ourselves into the place of God in that we are incorrectly trying to define what is divine and what is holy, making idols, putting ourselves as a god to say, well, this is something that's worthy of worship. This is something that I can go ahead and might be before God. And in the third commandment, we talked about carrying that covenant with God seriously, how we represent him to the world. We don't want to treat him like one of those empty idols that many people around at that time and many people today and maybe some of us have at times treated God and our relationship with him as an empty idol where you can just carry it with you because, you know what, look, I'm a Christian. I'm carrying this around. Can't you see? Here's a symbol of Christianity. This is what we're talking about. But then there's no substance to it. And God says there should be substance to it. The substance goes back again to the first commandment where, hey, remember, I brought you out of Egypt. We're actually going to see that theme brought back in as we look at the fourth commandment today. The fourth commandment, if you go down to verse 8, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The fourth commandment. Is that where it ends? How many of you can recite from memory the rest of it? I can't. I don't often, honestly, when I'm thinking about the fourth commandment, I don't often go past that. As well, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And we're here. Look at us keeping the fourth commandment. Right? But it says more. It says in verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So much like we actually got with the second commandment and with the first commandment, we not only have something that God is asking, but he's also giving us really the rationale behind why he's asking for it. It's not just thrown out there. I'm going to give you guys a day to worship me. I told you, me first, nobody else. Don't make any of those other little idols. You know, we're going to have a relationship here. And then I'm going to give you a special day for me time. And there are some individuals who present it as such when we're talking about keeping the Sabbath day. Oh, how vain, how self-centered is it that the God of the Bible would sit there and need a special day for his minions to sit there and worship him. So today I want to look at what is this really about? What is the Sabbath day commandment? What is at the very heart of this commandment from God? Many of you who have been in the church a while, or maybe if you've been adjacent to the church, you might know that we have referred to this as what is called the test commandment. Everybody loves a good test. Makes your heart rate go up. You get a little bit more anxious, right? If you got a test. What does that actually mean? Let's go to Exodus chapter 16, just back a few pages. Exodus chapter 16. Verse 4, we'll pick this up here. It's interesting. As I mentioned, the commandments are not only there in Exodus 20. This is before they were codified and God spoke them to the children of Israel. Exodus 16, verse 4. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. It goes on to give some more information about it. But God says, I'm going to provide them food. Before this, they've been complaining that they didn't have anything. We've got no meat. We're out of sustenance. We should have just died in Egypt. Oh, I remember the food in Egypt. Right? They're complaining about that. And they're not acknowledging that God is taking care of them. So he's like, I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to do this in a fashion that is a test to see whether they're going to obey my law or not. It wasn't just the law of the Sabbath. This is like my law. He sets it out there. But then we see how he prefaces that where it's collection of food. Right? You got 6 days. Don't keep anything over on any of those other days except for on the sixth day. Keep it over for the seventh because I'm not going to provide you anything on the seventh. You go out on the seventh? Nothing. You got nothing, right? You actually go down. Go down a little bit farther here. In chapter 16, verse 28. Because there are some people who decided to go do what they wanted. They thought they had a better idea. Actually, let's pick it up, verse 26. So it says, 6 days you shall gather, but on the seventh day of the Sabbath there will be none. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. Natural consequences. I told you this is how it's going to be. This is how it is. Surprise, surprise. You shouldn't be surprised. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not lie. But he says, verse 28, the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? This was the exact test. I said I was going to test you to see whether you're going to follow my laws or not. Are you going to follow the law? Or are you not going to follow the law? This is the test. And he's like, how long are you going to go without following the law? Verse 29, see, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people thought, oh, okay, now we'll rest. They'll rest on the seventh day. It's interesting here because, again, this test commandment, if we turn over to Exodus 31, we'll see a little bit more about this. But God gave it to Israel as a test to see whether or not they would obey his law. You see, because the interesting thing about this commandment is as we look out in the world today, I said Exodus 31, that's not right. What did I write? Oh, I'm in Leviticus. That's why I can't find 31. I was like, hold on. Leviticus doesn't have 31 chapters. Exodus does. There we go. If you look out today, though, in general, most Christian denominations believe in following 9 of the 10 commandments. And this would be one that, like, well, that was changed, right? And so we say, see, therein lies the test. They are not observing the Sabbath day. But an interesting thing of when you consider the Sabbath day, because you consider what God told them to do. Many people in God's church have lost jobs over the Sabbath. You go away to keep the feast days, lost a job. You don't work, you don't come in for inventory time or whatever the case is. People have lost jobs over the Sabbath. Right? And so it's been a test for individuals within the church of God as to whether or not they're going to more completely follow God's law or not. But for many people, when you look at it, what did he say? He said, don't do anything, neither you, your wife, your children, your manservant, your maidservant, the strangers who are within your gate. Nobody should be doing things. You should be keeping the Sabbath day. And people will say, kind of like the tithing principle, is like, I can't afford not to. I can't afford not to work on the Sabbath. How do you do that? I mean, because we have made things so advanced now, and we can get so much stuff done, but we still say, oh, I need to go work on that day. That is a day I can't give up that day. Businesses are open. Most people go out to drink on Friday night. They're going out to have a good time because their work week is done. If you're in the food services or if you're in hospitality of any sort, you can't not. Tabernacle and water, sorry, not tabernacle, the priesthood, these various components, the bronze labor, the altar, all of the specifications of that are given. And then we see here in Exodus 31, in the, kind of at the tail end of that, we see here what is called, in my Bible, it's labeled, the subsection is the Sabbath law. Verse 12, speak to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths, plural here, my Sabbaths, surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generation. So again, we see this is a sign. We mentioned it being a test commandment. He said, I'm going to test you whether you're going to keep my law throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath. Therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. So we see here actually an additional bit of information provided here where he said, don't do these things. And now he says, if you do, you're going to be cut off from among his people. And he gives the same rationale that he gave back in Exodus 20. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath of their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. So he gave this to Moses. But he's telling him in the rationale for why the Sabbath is holy. It's holy to the Lord. It's really hearkening back to Genesis 1, right, where it's talking about the creation. He says, oh, I made everything in 6 days. So in essence, if you want to maybe modernize this a little bit, I made everything in 6 days, and then I rested. You got 6 days to do your stuff. Get it done, and on the seventh day, you rest. If I did all of that and made all of that, you can do all the stuff that you need to do in 6 days, right? It's kind of like a... And then God said that. It was like, okay, so who among us can sit there and say, well, yeah, but there's this other thing that I wasn't able... I have to work on that. You go back through and you can go read Genesis. You can see what all God did and how he laid it all out. And he says, okay, and so this day is a day that you need to rest. And so a lot of people, if they're going to come at this and try to argue with God, they come to the rationale. And this is of, well, I need to work. I cannot keep the day. Even if they say the day has been changed, it's coming back to that test component of, do I trust God? Right? It's really what it boils down to. If God tells me that this is a day that I need to rest, because today we have all sorts of social scientists and we have all sorts of psychologists who have gone and done the research that says you need to take a day off. And Americans, we are not good at doing this. There are other cultures who do a far better job. We will accrue vacation like nobody's business and we don't use it. But all the studies show that you need to take time off. It's better for you mentally, emotionally, in all the ways, physically even, to take a Sabbath. And then some people say, well, it doesn't matter which day, just take whichever day, but you need to have a Sabbath. And God says, I knew it. I made you. I gave you the Sabbath. And people want to pick and choose which day it is. Well, okay, so I'll take a Sabbath, but can I pick the day? God says, here's the day. It's on the seventh day. Work 6 days on the seventh day. Here it is. And so here we have a test. And like I said, it's really about faith. Whether or not we're going to trust God, view him as the individual with the preeminence, as the only one who can sanctify. Because if he makes the Sabbath day holy and we say the Sabbath day is on another day, what have we just done? We put ourselves in the place of God. Exactly like having an idol, right? Oh, I think this is a holy thing. I think this is a pure thing that we should now worship. Just like I talked about with Micah saying, oh, no, yeah, this golden ephod and this priest who I just decided to select, right? He's now a priest. So you put yourself, we put ourselves into the place of God by saying, no, put it on a different day. No, not in that entirety. No, that's not what I want to do. Instead of accepting the role of God. So as we go through, maybe there have been times where I've heard the Ten Commandments kind of parsed out. You know, you've got the first four about God, and you got the last four, or the last six, about your relationship with man. So relationship with God, relationship with man. And I'll tell you, as we're going through this, I hope you will see that there really isn't a difference as we're talking about. We'll get into that probably more so in the next one. But you see this, that this is this is really, it's not even just about the relationship with God. It's about how we're seeing him, what position we put him in. If we do not start at the beginning, the very first one, and say, yes, foundationally, I trust you, God. You have done these things and sacrificed for me before I was ever even in the picture. And you've done this and you've invested in me, just like you did with those who came out of Egypt, who you brought out of Egypt, before you ever asked anything of them. You've done the same with me. And so you are my God. I will trust you. I will follow you. And he says, well, but take this day off. You're like, ooh, okay, hold on. Don't really trust that judgment. That sounds a little bit off. I mean, everybody else is still working. Everybody else is doing something different. I don't know that I can do that. Let's go to Malachi 3, verse 13. And we'll see, this is exactly what Israel did. And this is exactly why they went into captivity. The ominous thing is that for us, captivity really isn't the option that we get if we're not going to trust God and we're not going to follow him in this life. You know, judgment is upon the house of Israel at this time right now, spiritual Israel. And so captivity gets manifest as the lake which burns with fire. But here in Malachi, I'm having trouble turning to the right spots today. Malachi 3, we'll pick it up in verse 13 and 14. This is God speaking to the children of Israel. Judah. He says, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? And that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts. They're saying, I don't know why we're doing what we're doing. It's useless. And the difficulty is that this is really where it boils down to brass tacks for us. It's like, if you see somebody else doing business on the Sabbath and just making bank, or you see somebody else who's not keeping the law of God and doing well, you say, how is this fair? Go read through Proverbs. Psalms. You go read through David's life. He watched this all the time. Oh, how the wicked prosper. It's just not fair. Just kill me now, God. How is it like this? Right? There are all these things that David went through, and it's no different today. But we'll look out and we'll see people who seem to be doing just fine. And they say, well, it's useless to follow God. But if we don't trust our Father, who knows when we need to take a break, are we going to trust him with anything? See, because the moment we start putting ourselves into a position to question what our Father has told us is the moment that we are putting ourselves into his place, taking on his role that is very clearly his. We'll do a practical example of this. Have you ever watched a kid who is fighting taking their nap? And they will tell you with the most energetic and forceful voice, I'm not tired, I don't need to sleep. And you just watch it and you see, I mean, the rage, the just visceral response is the whole body of the kid. It's like, I remember there were times like I told my parents I didn't have to sleep and I woke up in my plate of food because I was not tired at all. And they let me because I clearly was not tired, and they got a picture of it. And so that is a picture that is in my family album because I did not need to sleep. I was ready to just stay there. I had all the stamina and the energy. But it's like something so silly. I can see you're having a tough time. It's time to take your nap. It's time to go to sleep. Let's just call it right here. And a parent and the wisdom, because you can see it happening a mile away. You're like, I know my child. I know how they're doing. They're just going to fall apart. They need the rest. And the kid says, no! Is it just about rest? See, you can find a lot of messages that just talk about rest and the Sabbath rest. Those are very valid. But let's go to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. We know that by the time Jesus Christ was on this earth, the nation of Israel was very different than when they had gone into captivity and then when they had come out of captivity. But it had changed them in how they viewed the law of God. They recognized that they had been taken captive because they broke God's law. And the way that that then manifests is, 1-5 is where we'll read, is as it happened on the second Sabbath after the first, that Jesus went through the grain fields. We're in Luke chapter 6, verse 1. And his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Don't you know? That's why we went into captivity. We do not want to go down that road again. We know. Don't do it. But Jesus answered them and said, "Have you not even read this, that David, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat." It was, as we understand, it was older showbread. It wasn't the fresh stuff that was for, just for the priest. But even still, Jesus Christ is pointing out here, and he said to them, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." So if they understood that they broke the Sabbath, why did Jesus Christ have to come to show them and to explain to them that he was the Lord of the Sabbath? Because they were being very particular about the Sabbath. They're like, "We don't want to break that. We are, I mean, we are just, the national conscience of these people was vastly different. They recognized. I mean, it is the hallmark of Judaism today, isn't it still? You have clean and unclean meats and you got the Sabbath. That is, you know, wrapped up, very generalized. That is Judaism, right? Let's go to Luke 10, a little bit later on, the same book. Luke chapter 10, we'll pick it up in verse 21. Luke 10, verse 21. It says, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent.'" The Pharisees were very wise. They knew the law. You go through and you read about Gamaliel. You read about Paul at his feet. Paul was recognized as an expert of the law. He was respected for that. He says, "You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son." So nobody knew who the Lord of the Sabbath was unless God revealed it. "And the one to whom the Son wills to reveal." Verse 23, "Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it.'" You see, in reality, what the Pharisees were doing, even though as a nation, they very much internalized the concept of keeping the Sabbath. What they were doing is they were breaking all three of the first commandments. They were walking around with a hollow idol of what the Sabbath was and saying, "This is what God has meant. He means you cannot go farther than the Sabbath day's journey. It means you cannot go and do the, you can't rub grain in your hand because that's harvesting. You can't do," they had defined it themselves. They had put themselves into, as they themselves said, into the seat of Moses to make this judgment about what God meant. And they didn't even realize when the Lord of the Sabbath was there in front of them to manifest out what it actually truly meant. They didn't even realize it. They did not even realize it because they thought that their little idol of the Sabbath was the right thing. It was about, purely about, rest. Don't do too much work on the Sabbath. Don't do trading on the Sabbath. But God revealed true worship to the disciples through Jesus Christ. And that's why we're looking at this. The Sabbath is not just about rest. There is rest, but it is not just about rest. We can so acutely focus on the Sabbath as holy, sanctified time to rest and focus on God, which it is. But again, there is a deeper meaning. The deeper we go, the more we'll see. We want to make sure that we're not missing the point like the Jews and the ancient Israelites were. You can try to sit there and follow. You can try to just pursue rest, and you're going to miss the point. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 34. Jeremiah 34. Pick it up in verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 8. We're going to see here perhaps a little bit more clarity as to how the children of Israel failed their test. Jeremiah 34, verse 8. Says, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or Hebrew or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let him go. So they're listening to the decree from Zedekiah to set free your slaves. But afterward, they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return whom they had set free and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. Therefore, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Intriguing that he would go back to that. Because again, we're going through the Ten Commandments. What is the very first thing that God tells him when he's delivering the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Right? He's reminding them here when they said, oh, just kidding, we're bringing all our slaves back, get back here. He says, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of the 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother. We're in verse 14 here. Who has been sold to him, and he has served for 6 years. You shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me, nor incline their ear. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight. You did what was right in my sight. Every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. And then you turned around and profaned my name, and every one of you brought back his male and female slaves whom you had set at liberty at their pleasure and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. Verse 17, therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. And I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. So because they reneged on their covenant to set their captives free, he says, you're going to sword and pestilence, you're going to die. You're going to die. All the nations of the kingdoms of the earth are going to give you trouble. The verbiage here, the phraseology here, is very much akin to what we read in Leviticus 25. Let's turn there. Leviticus chapter 25, which is where we actually see some of these expectations that God is referencing outlined. Leviticus chapter 25. God was talking about them. They were supposed to set people free. Let it be food for you. For you, your male and female servants, your hired man and the stranger who dwells with you. For your livestock and the beasts that are in your land, all this produce shall be for food. You shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. And then you have the jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his possessions, and each of you shall return to his family, a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is the jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. You see here, it's interesting, because when you're talking about how Israel was treating its slaves at the time of Jeremiah, to how they were to be treating indentured servants, which was work for you for no more than 7 years. And then after the 7 years, they're released, right? How do you work the land? Well, you work it for the 6 years, and then the seventh year you give it a Sabbath. Well, during the week, you work for 6 days, and then the seventh day you have a Sabbath. The seven Sabbaths, 7 years of, seven cycles of seven Sabbath years, there we go, was to be a time of freedom, of jubilee from what had come before. Carrying on a little bit farther, verse 13, it says, in this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. This is the exact same mindset. Actually, I'll just keep reading to you, verse 16 to 17. It says, according to the year, multitude of years, you shall increase its price, and according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price, for he sells to you according to the number of years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. See, this concept of how they were supposed to be dealing with the Jubilee is directly tied to how we should be dealing with life on a weekly basis, because everything was counted back from that Jubilee year, right? So it's going to be so long until freedom. And so therefore, what is the value of this because of how close it is to freedom? When you dealt with a servant, an individual who worked for you, well, okay, how close is it? How much am I going to get out of work for this individual in the 7 years, or how close is it to the Jubilee? You're constantly thinking about this. The entire monetary and economic system should have been based around a point of freedom, right? Which we look forward to. It's like, oh, it's just a day I don't get to eat on the Day of Atonement. But it's like, that's the point of freedom. Everything in their economy was based on that point of freedom. It should have been. But he got on their case, and you can read through it. It's recorded all throughout the minor prophets, all throughout the Old Testament, that what they were not doing was treating one another, their slaves, or their monetary system, based off of this concept of how close you were to the Jubilee. See, sometimes we can roll into the Sabbath because, like, oh, now I get my rest, right? Sunset, now I can take a breath. If you did that with the same concept of the Jubilee, you'd be broke, right? Because you would be making horrible financial decisions. Oh, now that the Jubilee's here, everything is forgotten. No. You had the plan. You had to consider how close you were to something as to whether or not you were going to be able to take care of someone else's debt. Because God told them, he said, go buy your brother's debt. Take care of them. Let them go in this amount of time. But it's like, what? We're like in year 47. I'm only going to get 2 years out of it. I don't get the full seven. It's like, that's the wrong heart. That's a wrong way of looking at it, because the Jubilee is coming. So God really got on their case about that. But we're seeing here, we should hopefully be seeing here, a bridging and a meshing of the concept of atonement and the Jubilee and the Sabbath day. Because it's not just about rest. Verse 18 here says, so you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in a land in safety. So he provides for them safety. This is not dissimilar from what he promised to Adam and Eve. This is not dissimilar from what he promised to the children of Israel when they left. He provided them safety. He cared for them. He protected them as a pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, killed Pharaoh in the sea. He says, you're going to dwell here in safety. And the land will yield its fruit, verse 19, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce? It's like, if you're going to question, if you don't trust me, it's like, then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth enough produce for 3 years. And you shall sow in the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year, until its produce comes in. You shall eat of the old harvest. That's a pretty phenomenal blessing. Saying, you know, you're wondering, how are you going to make it? I'm going to make so much in the sixth year. I told you, don't do the pruning. Don't do the stuff during the seventh year. But I'm going to make so much in the sixth year. He didn't even want them to eat of what was on the land on the seventh year. He said, I'm going to give you so much in the sixth year. You're going to eat it in the seventh year. And then while you're still preparing it again in the eighth year, you're going to have that still from the sixth year. Then when you finally get a crop at the end of the ninth year, you're going to have everything. I've fed you for 3 years off of 1 year. If you're going to follow what I'm doing, if you will do this, abundantly. If you will just take the rest that I'm telling you to take, it's going to be wonderfully abundant for you. Let's go down to verse 35. This gets into the concept here, and it's, to me, again, it's interesting that we're talking here about Sabbaths, a land Sabbath, and the redemption of the land. And then what do we get into? We're talking about people and redemption of people. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him, like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, to give you the land of Canaan, and be your God. You get right into how he wanted them to deal with one another, with their fellow man. And if one of you, verse 39, one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall depart from you. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and he shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. It's pretty amazing here. Again, God goes back to the rationale. I purchased you. I purchased you with the blood of, at that time, the firstborn out of Egypt, right? But we know he has purchased us with the blood of his son, his firstborn son, out of Egypt. We are his. So to think that we can sit there and take someone else who is his and be like, well, you're mine now, what is that doing? It's putting us into the place of God. Saying, oh no, I'm going to take you from God. I will climb up that mountain. I will be like the Most High. It's the same thing over and over. We see what is he combating with every one of these commandments? He's combating our desire to put ourselves into a place that is not ours. It is rightfully his. And when we talk about the Sabbath day, we're talking about holy time, divine time, time that he has set aside to give freedom to people. Freedom from the work of the 6 days, freedom from debt, freedom from all the things that we suffer from. Let's go to Isaiah 58. See, Israel did not do what we just read here in Leviticus 25. No, they were keeping people slaves. We just read that in Jeremiah. They kept them. They didn't let them go. Let's go to Isaiah 58. I'll be honest, when I was putting this together, I was trying to avoid this chapter because I was like, oh, everybody turns to Isaiah 58 when they talk about the Sabbath. But let's read through this in its entirety because I think this gives great context to what we will read at the end of this chapter. It's not a long chapter, it's only 14 verses. We're going to read all 14 verses because it starts off with fasting. It says, cry aloud, spare not, and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with a fist of wickedness. Take this in the context of what we read in Exodus 20. What did he say to do on the Sabbath? Don't work on the Sabbath. You got 6 days to do that. You don't work. Your children, your manservant, your maidservant, don't do it. But what did Israel say? Well, I got these slaves. I'm keeping the Sabbath. Right? I've got these people, I've got these servants. And it's like, instead of doing it in the proper way that God said to do it, they redefined what would be an appropriate Sabbath thing. Putting their laborers, when they fast, oh, it's tough for me. You think about that in terms of atonement. Well, I'm fasting, but it sure is tough when I'm sitting here and I've got a car with an internal combustion engine and I can drive 30 miles and I don't have to walk that far to go get to a service. You know, but you can make somebody else do it. They're just foisting their responsibilities onto someone else. Who knows? Maybe their laborers were also fasting and they just said, well, you have to do it because you're my laborer. We're going to make life tough for you. I don't know exactly, but it says, you're fasting for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that afflicts his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? So he starts asking him rhetorical questions. Is this the day? Is this the way that I have prescribed it? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free? What is the point of the fast? What was the point of this? To let the oppressed go free. That you will break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. There are so many concepts nested in this that just hearken to things that are described in the New Testament. To clothe those who need it, to give food to those who are hungry. If it's within your ability to do something, to serve your brother, you would better do it. Don't withhold it. Let your light, and then your light shall break forth like the morning. Don't put it under a bushel basket, right? Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. He's going to protect us, just like he did for the nation of Israel, coming out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, here I am. It's an amazing thing. We have all these recordings in scripture of God calling to men. Noah, Abram, Moses, Samuel, just to name a few of them. Here I am. God says, when you call, I will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach. This is looking forward to Jesus Christ. The restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's pretty amazing how you tie in the concept of fasting, of what is represented there on the Day of Atonement as the repair of the breach, and what Jesus Christ is going to be able to do when Satan is out of the picture, and it's tied right back in with the Sabbath day. There's no separation between the two. We get to have this wonderful blessing of a day every week to be reminded of God's plan and what he wants to do. It's not just about rest. It's about letting the oppressed go free. It's about how we're treating one another. If you go to Isaiah 61, just a few pages over, we'll see this is actually one of the scriptures that Jesus Christ read. It's quoted by him. Chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me as Lord of the Sabbath to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. When did that happen? The Jubilee. Atonement. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion. This is what Jesus Christ read, and then he just closes the book of Isaiah and he sits down. But let's go actually look at Luke 4. Because I find it very interesting what he did after he said this. Luke chapter 4, we're going to pick it up, verse 18. So he says this, what we just read in Isaiah 61. He's in Nazareth, he goes to the synagogue, and he stood up and he read. And he says, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then what did he do? Let's go to verse 23. They start to question him, and he says, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." These are individuals to whom God sent his messenger. So God is talking about, or Jesus Christ is pointing out, God sent his messenger to do a specific thing. These individuals, as you go out from here then, what does he do? Verses 31 through the end of the chapter, he goes, he casts out a demon, he heals Peter's mother-in-law, casts out other demons. What was he doing there? He leaves the synagogue, and he sets people free from their infirmities. When we go and we ask for healing, it's through his stripes that we're healed, isn't it? It's because of what he endured on our behalf before we were ever in the picture, before we ever accepted him as our Savior. He bore our sins. He bears our iniquity. And in doing so, he sets us free from all of that, from the slavery that entails. And all of this ties right in with the Sabbath. Let's go back as we close and wrap up to Exodus chapter 20. So we consider what the Sabbath, what this fourth commandment really says. Is it just? Is it just about rest? Is it just about how to keep the day holy? And I will say, I haven't talked at all about what we ought to be doing on the Sabbath, really. Because I'll be honest, I don't think that's the point of this commandment. Because what it really gets at is at the root of how we view God and how we view what he tells us to do. If he says, "This is the day that I have set aside," you can go to other places and look and see how he tells us to treat it. But we're either going to accept what he says, that this is the day and that this is how we ought to treat it, or we're not, and we're going to put ourselves into the place. "Today is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed and hallowed the seventh day." Or blessed the seventh. This is the day that he has set aside for us to have a taste of what freedom is. Now, it can be easy for us to say, "Well, that's useless. I have a better idea of what freedom is. It's my definition of freedom." And a lot of people might paint off the Sabbath as a very like concept that is just like, go and do this, worship me. But they don't really truly understand what freedom is. And again, the ancient Israelites didn't grasp it either. They weren't treating one another with the same concept and mindset that God says, this is what freedom means. This is what freedom means when you take an indentured servant, a slave. This is what it means when we're talking about debt. This is the land and the environment in which you live. This is what freedom looks like. And people were like, I don't think so. I'm going to do it my way. The world has not seen what true freedom is. And we keep arguing with God, putting ourselves into place of God to say, no. True freedom looks like this. But this fourth commandment, this fourth, really believe God in what he says, whether we're going to accept what he has presented. Last scripture, let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Pick it up in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them. Again, they saw it as being useless, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. It requires belief in God and who he is and what he has done for us and how he has established things. Again, this is why, you know, every one of these commandments builds on the one before it. We must trust, we must believe God, we must have faith. Verse 3, for we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said. So I swore in my wrath, you shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. It says, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. You can go through there, like throughout scripture, God is talking about this. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and to those whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today if you will hear my voice, if you will hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. I think it's very fitting that we should consider that, because we're looking back at a time where people clearly did not hear his voice and let it prick their heart to the point that it changed how they treated one another. But that's exactly what he's talking about. But if Joshua, verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. There is one individual who's done this, and it's Jesus Christ. Let us therefore, verse 11, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is where you get to how to observe the Sabbath. How do you keep it holy? Well, if you consider verse 12, and verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We must keep the Sabbath. We must keep it holy. With those three verses, 11 through 13 of Hebrews chapter 4 in mind, if there's ever a moment in time where you're doing something, you say, well, if God saw me doing this, would he be all right with it? Well, he can't see. He can't look at it. And what he's looking for is he's looking for people who have a heart that is bent towards freedom, towards relieving the oppression that is there amongst individuals, between one another. He's looking for people who have a heart to have faith in him, to believe that this rest, this freedom, is truly what we're all shooting for. This is the goal of everyone. Should be. Let's make sure that as we pursue our Father, we do also pursue the rest, and we do pursue the freedom that he's delivering to us.